Well, guys, we might make a start on that passage. Welcome to this morning. If you haven't joined us before or you haven't been around for a long time, we're in a series on Revelation. And I thought I'd start, just before we get into this passage this morning, I'm wondering, how do you think we should respond to a passage like this? Who's looked at it during the course of the week? A whole bunch. How do you think we should respond to a passage like this? There's a whole bunch of responses, actually. Pray. Yeah. Pray for? Oh, to understand it. Got it. Okay. Okay. Hopefully it's pretty understandable after we... Fear. Yeah. Fear for? There is something fearful about this passage. I think this is one of the most horrific passages in the Bible. Not horrific in the sense that we should avoid it, horrific in that it's very sobering. And I'm alerting you to that, of course, if you have not come to it before. Yeah. Other things? Other responses? Oh, sorry, missed that. Hope. Yeah. Certainly is hope in the opening part of it. Yeah, that's right. It's a mixture, this passage. Yeah. Tighter. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Pray for our friends and families who actually don't have any great hope. Now, friends, I'm alerting you to this because, you know, Sunday by Sunday you come to church and you can hear a sermon and you think, so what? Or at least it can fade away very quickly. Rather, I actually want us, you know, Sunday by Sunday as we hear the word, there's an impact God wants to have. It's kind of worthwhile knowing in advance what's the impact so we can reflect on it. This is a very, very sobering passage. And one of the difficulties for us is it's actually hard to get a sense of the reality of these things and why they're so serious. So I thought I'd alert you to it beforehand. Got that? Let me pray for us as we come to it. Now, Heavenly Father, we trust that you are the good God. You are much more gracious and merciful than we are. You love the world that you've made. You love us. You would not have sent your son Jesus if that were not the case. Therefore, help us to respond appropriately, rightly to the things we hear this morning. We've mentioned some of the responses we ought perhaps to have to these things. We pray that your spirit would move our hearts to respond to these things properly so that we'll love you more and love our neighbours more. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, if you haven't got a Bible, grab one from up the back. I think Greg was offering some before, but there are words in the English language that we shudder to use. We shudder to use them, not because they're swear words, just because they are—they conjure up images that repel us, that we find horrific. We don't even want to go there. We don't want to mention them. And one of those words is the word evil. It's an unsettling word. People cringe. They revolt at the word. But we need to use the word this morning. We need to consider what it is and why it matters. Now, Matthew 13 is one of those, it's one of Jesus' parables. It's the weed and the wheat. And Jesus does speak about evil in that particular parable. And he speaks about his relationship with good. And he says about both of those things, both evil and good, that they grow. They grow. They're planted, they take root, they're nourished, they watered, they bear fruit and they grow. Have you ever noticed that with evil? That it grows, it escalates. It's not that it's greater than good or more powerful than good, but it grows and develops in a way that this side of heaven good doesn't do. And there are reasons, of course, for that. That's why it's easier to make a mess, have you noticed, than it is to clean it up. It's why it's easier to pollute something than it is to purify it. It's why it's easier to corrupt someone than it is to restore their integrity. Have you ever noticed that? Things devolve downwards. Evil is sown like grain. It's fed and it's nourished, it's watered, it's nurtured, and it grows together with good, so closely that the two are very hard to separate, which was the point of Jesus' parable. But a day will come, says Jesus, if we're not to endure evil forever And we get a sense of it in Australia. We get a taste of it here. But if we're not to endure it forever, then those two things must be separated. And that's the day of God's harvest, the day he does separate those things. Now, you know, archaeologists will tell you that Israel is one of the oldest agricultural centres on earth. You know, they've been growing stuff there for 10,000 years. And through those many centuries, the harvest time is the time of great expectation and joy. The harvest time is kind of that central time in the yearly calendar. It's the day of the great festivals. It's the day of the festival of Tabernacles and of first fruits and of Pentecost. When the wheat in April and the barley in May and the grapes that come up in July are all cut down with sickles as the workmen go out into the fields and they load them onto their carts, and the grapes in this case are thrown at last into the ancient wine presses which are dug out of bare rock. And it's then, through all those many, many centuries, that the farmers and their families and the whole village that they were part of would celebrate all over the land. Now, God is the great farmer, is the point of Jesus' parable. He loves the world he's made, and he's planted it with a view to producing a good crop, producing a crop that honours his name. And the harvest time is the time when all that's fulfilled, which means the harvest time is the time where evil and good are separated, and the one is destroyed and the other's left to flourish. Now, friends, that's the picture of Revelation chapter 14. And if you've been with us and looked through it together during the course of this week, it is a really striking passage. It's why at the ends of this passage, each end of it, and we only read the back end, not the front end, but at the ends of this particular passage, you'll find two groups of people. Not the good and the evil, but the rescued and the evil is what you get at both ends of this passage. The first group, the rescued, you find them in verses 1 to 5. Come and have a look at them there. And pick it up in verse 1. Because then John says, I looked and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And in the imagery of John's book, there's 144,000 in the rescued group. It's the number of God's people, the number 12, you might have noticed, blown up to a very great degree. It's 12 squared times 10 times 10 times 10. And like lots of numbers in Revelation, it's a symbolic number. John is saying about that number, they're all there. There's not a one who will be missing from the rescued people on that day. They'll all be there. And there'll be a vast, vast multitude. Although we know 144,000 today is not actually such a vast multitude. Perhaps in the day of John, among the people that knew Jesus and truly knew him, it was a very small number. Or at least it was a very large number because they were a very small number. And the reason is clear that there's so many of them there. It's because verse 1, notice that again, a term we've come to before, they're sealed. They were sealed back in chapter 7, as if on their foreheads they've got God's stamp of ownership. He signed his name to their lives, like you do with your kids' clothes, so don't take them to school and lose them. You've written your little name, you know, Ezekiel Watt, you know. And you are hoping that means it's going to come home, and in God's signing of his name, they'll all come home. Now, how do they get into this group? Got it so far? Not tricky so far, is it? How do they get into this group? Now, you're tempted to think it's maybe because they're special people. They're good people in a way that we're not sure we want to be good. For example, in verse 4, notice how they're described. They're described as those who did not defile themselves with women. Now, what does that mean? And if you're a woman, are you just the slightest little bit offended there? Are you? See, take it at simple face value, and I've tried to alert you to that. If you take it simple face value, a bunch of the images here, without actually prying back to note what the Old Testament makes of them, you run into all sorts of problems here. For a start, it makes it sound like heaven is only for men, for homosexual men, perhaps. They've never engaged in intercourse with women. Well, that's very odd. And if you take it at face value, it's a dreadful way to speak about women. Not to mention, it's a dreadful way to speak about marital sex, which is one of God's very good gifts. That's odd, if you take this at face value here. But in the very next line, these people remained virgins, which makes you wonder, is heaven just for celibate men? For monks that live in monasteries? Then you get this little problem. In the original language, that word virgin is a feminine word. It means it's not really applied to men at all. It's actually applied, usually a word used for women. So then what are the 144,000? Are they such a special group? They're half man, half woman. They're transgender, celibate monks, who in verse 4, notice there, are stalkers of some sort because they follow the lamb everywhere he goes. That's troubling. And add to that in verse 5 that they've never told a lie. Never? Ever? I mean, does that sound like you? I mean, at this point, you would be wondering, are you going to be part of this group at all? And you realise that if you push this language too far, you end up with something that's very, very strange. Now, friends, reading Revelation is not a mystery. It's not a mystery. But it does take the discipline of thinking through, what does the Old Testament make of these images? Not what do you make of them, not what do modern-day Australians make of them, but John wrote them to an audience who are familiar with these kind of things. So what does the Old Testament make of the image, for example, of the virgin? Who in the Old Testament is the virgin daughter of God? Well, you read it a moment ago. Well, actually, at least Carrie read it for you. Who's the virgin in the Old Testament? It's Israel. Jeremiah 31 is the place where you find it, among many, many places. You'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 21. You'll find it all through the book of Jeremiah. Israel, the people of God, are the virgin. In fact, the whole book of Hosea, which we'll come to soon enough, is a book that trades on the idea that Israel was a what sort of bride? Unfaithful bride. A faithless bride. And the great hope of the prophets, year in, year out, century in and century out, was that one day God would take for himself a new people who would be faithful, who wouldn't be idolatrous in the same way that Israel were, which is what he's done in Jesus. That's why these ones are undefiled. That's why John calls them virgins. They're faithful to Jesus, is the point. They follow him wherever he goes. Come back to the question then. How do they get into the group? How do they become part of this group? Which I've suggested the number there, 144,000, is a symbolic number. It's a number of God's people, all of God's people. And some of you, of course, have got differences on that. But the simple answer, how do they get into this group, comes at the end of the passage. Comes at the end of the passage. For these are the people who are rescued out of the great harvest. Come to verse 14, where Carrie picked up the reading for us, and where John sees a white cloud and seated on it, one who's like the Son of Man. Who's that? It's Jesus. It's the title he most frequently uses of himself, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And of course, the sickle is symbolic of the day of judgment, which makes sense of what Jesus says of himself. The Father, he says in John chapter 5, has entrusted all judgment to me. Who will be the judge on the great last day? It'll be Jesus. It'll be the one who's on those Christmas cards you're going to see in a month or two. It's the one who is depicted always as a baby because babies are so unthreatening. It's why in verse 15 another angel comes out of the temple, which is the place of God, right? That's all that's meant by the imagery there. He comes out of the place of God. He calls to the one on the cloud. Note it there, verse 15. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who is seated on the cloud, that is Jesus, swung his sickle over the earth. And just like that, effortlessly, the earth is harvested. And in verse 19, the grapes, which is to say, friends, what? People. Those not among the rescued are gathered together and thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. And as people have done for centuries with the grapes, the image here is they are trampled. underfoot until the grape juice flows like blood, rises high as a horse's bridle. The distance is 1600 stadia. If you're looking for the translation, it's at the bottom of your page there. It's 300 kilometres. Now, what do you make of this passage? It is, there's no escaping it, it is terrible. It is, in the true sense of the word, it is awful, which means it ought to fill you with awe. It's a terrible picture. And though it is a picture, like all the Bible's descriptions of hell are pictures, there's a reality behind it which demands our attention. Because as terrible as it is, it makes sense of a God who loves and cherishes good on the one hand and hates and detests evil on the other, but patiently bears with it, but won't do it forever. See how sobering this stuff is? Now, here's what's hard for us to get. It's because it's hard to get in our heads what actually is evil. What is evil? And what have these people done that qualifies them for this? Now, what is evil? You watch some kind of creepy Hollywood movie. See how you're feeling uneasy about the use of that word? It's an uneasy word. You watch some creepy Hollywood movie, and it'll make you think that evil is some kind of entity lurking under your bed, or some sort of demonic spirit of some sort that's like a roaring creature of some sort. Makes you think evil's got a life of its own. But the Bible takes a very different view. It's not an entity, evil. It's actually more like a parasite. Let me give you a quote from a very famous book I've mentioned before. It's a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. Let me read you what he says there. He puts it like this: goodness is, so to speak, simply itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. You see what he's saying about evil? It's not a thing on its own in the way that good is. It's a parasite. It's like a tick. It's an alien. It's like a freeloader that lives off goodness by corrupting it, by changing it and perverting it. Satan is like a tick. He has no existence but for God. His only purpose is to oppose God and seek to corrupt that which belongs to God. That's why goodness and evil grow together. Because the second always comes out of the first. Evil always comes out of goodness. It comes out of it. Sin, actually, to use the Bible's word for it, is just a good desire perverted. It's just a right attitude corrupted. It's a good thing taken to a length that ought not to be. Is your anger a good thing? Well, in some instances, it's a very good thing. Unless you're angry at the wrong things in the wrong proportion at the wrong times, then it's a good thing that's corrupted. There's what evil actually is. And that's why it grows, because little by little, like a virus, it twists and snaps and breaks in a person all the little bonds of our being that bind us together and make us whole, so that small sins become large sins. Small addictions become large addictions. It's because of the nature of evil. Call it sin, which is what the Bible calls it. Friends, it's our greatest problem. It's our greatest problem. Because it corrupts the very thing that a human being is meant to be. What are we meant to be? Well, we're meant to be God's, actually. We're meant to belong to Him. We're meant to exist in relationship with Him, to find our security and our dignity in Him, to find our hope and our personhood in Him. But when you say no to that, you get very good at saying no to it. And you break in your being all those little bonds of wholeness that are meant to make you what you're really meant to be. Until you find on some dreadful day, in your constantly saying no, you've passed the point where you can no longer say yes. You've passed the point and you find that you are now ripe for the harvest. See how terrible this is? And I labour the point for you because it's so hard for us to get the sense of what evil actually is. And here's the tragic thing. On the day when people come to that point, they will have reaped precisely what they sowed. That's tragic. It's hard to preach this without tears, to be honest. If you can do this joyfully, there is something wrong. At root level, evil is the failure to treat your God like he really is God. And that's a very far cry from Hollywood, isn't it? From the view that Hollywood has. And for many people, the failure to treat God like he really is God seems like a very small thing. It seems like an insignificant thing. It hardly seems like a thing that's worth worrying about. And the Bible says yes. It does seem to you like a very small thing, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like it's very significant. But the very fact that you can think that tells you how broken and troubled and distorted we really are. The fact that we can respond to our Creator who's given us every good we have and commit high-handed treason and not think it matters says we're in a very bad way. And we live among a race of people who are in a very bad way. We've got a wire that's fatally crossed and we need help. Who are the evil? You know, in the end, the evil in this passage they're such an incredibly mundane group. That's what's tragic about it. They're a mundane group. They could be any among us. It's those who say to their God and to his offer of rescue, no. No, I've heard you, but the answer is no. No, I hear you calling me, but the answer is no. I'm unpersuaded. I think it's not serious enough, and the answer is no. And so inevitably, they must come to God's great harvest. He will do it very patiently. You're wondering why the time has been so long. He is very, very patient, but it must come to the harvest because he cannot allow that kind of rebellion to exist in his good world forever. And it's horrific. It's true. So years ago, in the backyard corner of the house I grew up in, we had an orange tree. And do you remember when we planted it? And I lived in great expectation there'd be oranges on the tree one day. But my dad wasn't much of a gardener, and my mum wasn't much of a gardener, and they have passed the gene down to me. I got no idea what to do in the garden. My wife's very, very good. And so the tree never produced a thing. Kind of year by year, I'd see flowers appear on it, little bulbs appear on it, and I was waiting. And I remember the day we pulled it up, and it was so terribly disappointing. But then again, it's not like we hadn't been patient. It's not like we hadn't waited year upon year for it to bear something. And God has been very patient. But in the case of these people, what makes their fate all the more tragic is that throughout their lives, if they'd taken them seriously, they would have heard warning after warning after warning. That's tragic too. And that's the point of those middle verses. Come down to verse 6 there. And that middle part of the passage that we didn't read, 6 down to 13. Let me pick up for you very quickly what that's about. What you see in there is three angels bring three messages that are part and part of the gospel message. Angels in Revelation frequently symbolise the activity of God through his people. And I think that's probably what you see here, although I can't be 100% certain. But the first one, see it in verse 6 there, he's flying in mid-heaven and he warns people about the imminent nature of judgment. And in verse 6 there, he has the eternal gospel to proclaim, that is, he's got the good news about Jesus. And it's directed, verse 6, to all those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. More literally, actually, it's addressed to all those who sit on the earth, with the implication being that they are relaxed. they're nonchalant, they're careless, they're indifferent, they're unconcerned about God. Life simply continues as it's always continued, which is the point Jesus made in Matthew 24, that life goes on, people are being married and given marriage, and they're unconcerned. There's nothing to be fearful of. They're like those on the Titanic, if you've seen the movie, the old movie actually, where even as the imminent danger of the water seeps in around their ankles, the band, the string quartet, was still playing on the deck. No one thought that anything was wrong. No one thought there was any great danger. And it quietly seeped in, which is what's happening, I trust, in our world now. I don't say I trust because I long for it to happen, though in some sense the true believer does long for it to happen. We long for God to deal with evil. We ought long for it to deal with evil. But in praying for it, judgment to come, do you feel the pain of it? Because you know people, and I know people, who don't know God at all. And to these people comes the warning about the urgent need to respond. Verse 7, see it there? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment, which has always been not yet, has now come. It's always been not yet. If you remember back a few weeks ago where Daniel said, it's not yet, it's sealed up. But now it's not sealed up. God's patience is at an end. All the other events on his timetable, they've come and gone. All the other events but this. Only the last minute response of people clambering into lifeboats, that's all that remains before the harvest comes and the need to respond is urgent. Here's the first angel. He says the judgment is imminent. Here's the second one. He says the judgment is certain. See it in verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now, you'll come, friends, to Babylon in a few weeks' time. You'll see more of that. But so certain is God's judgment. Do you notice what tense it was announced in there, just there? Past tense. Fallen, fallen, like it's already happened. But again, like so much of Revelation, where it talks about Babylon there, it's not speaking about the city Babylon, you know, over in modern-day Iraq. That's not what John was writing about here. Because actually, if you know anything about Babylon at this particular time, it was a one-horse town. It was a dusty little village. It was nothing like what it used to be 500 years before. It's fallen from its greatness a long time before. Now, Babylon in the Bible, and you'll need to know it as you come to these next few chapters, it becomes an illustration of the pride and idolatry of the world. Yeah, actually, think back. Where's the first mention you can think of Babylon in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 11. Very, very early. It's called Babel, actually. Where ordinary people sought to live lives independently of God. Stay away, they said. We want to make a name for ourselves. And so they sought to do that. But actually, as you go through the history of the Old Testament, Babylon becomes eventually quite an empire. It becomes the place centuries later where the people of Israel are taken captive. And they live their lives there as slaves, where they're forced to worship. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, they were meant to worship the king Nebuchadnezzar, to bow down to his statue. They're seduced there by the ease and the opulence of the empire that Babylon actually is. In John's day, there was an empire, just like Babylon. But it wasn't Babylon, it was Rome. Exactly the same sort of thing, where the wealthy lived in luxury, where the poor were manipulated and exploited for what they could give, and the Christians were forced to worship not Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar. John saw the same thing, the Bible writer saw the same thing happening again. It's why Peter ends his second letter, with a statement that she who's in Babylon greets you. Where was Peter? Well, he was actually in Rome. The end for that kind of idolatry is so certain, because in its corrupting influence it causes people to live not for truth, not for what they know is right, but actually just for idols, like luxury and ease or status or popularity or being the person who won't rock the boat, or being the person who won't blow the whistle, the person in the workplace who knows something's wrong but won't actually do anything with it. They'll just go along with the crowd on it. In fact, for our kids, actually, is going along with the crowd. And perhaps for us, it's that. So that's all idolatry. They're all just different kinds of idolatry. But it's hard for us to feel that's evil. It's hard for us to feel that's evil. It just seems like normal life. Let me see if I can do it for you. I don't know that I'm up to this, but I'm going to give it a crack. Ever heard of Pablo Escobar? Who knows that name, Pablo Escobar? A few of you know. Now, if I can fit you in, back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, he was a chubby little Colombian man, but he was the world's premier drug smuggler. And the impact of his business on every level of Colombian society is just so telling. Evie gave me the book recently to read when I was away on holidays. The impact was astonishing and horrific. Every policeman, every military man, every politician, every media person, every journalistic outlet, any person you could call in any kind of authority, every judge and magistrate, were in his pocket. He simply paid them off. He had the money to do it. And the common man who was often off in the position to actually demonstrate that he was the guy that the police, in fact the whole American FBI, were seeking to track down, the common man wouldn't put him in because they loved what Pablo Escobar brought to them. he lined their pockets as well. And so though they knew what was happening was evil, they didn't blow the whistle. Until, actually, thousands upon thousands began to be killed because of his war with the authorities. Thousands of those in the judicial, magistrate, judge, those kind of people, all killed off. Any journalist who spoke out against him lived in fear of their lives. The whole of society corrupted by just evil that grows. But what's at the heart of it is tremendous, tremendous idolatry. That's the kind of idolatry we see every day. And I'm trying to help you see why God is so opposed to it, why he must destroy it. Now, the end for worldly idolatry is certain. That's why it's stated in the past tense, because God loves his world far too much to let it continue. That judgment is imminent in the sense that it could come at any moment. It's certain, secondly, but thirdly, it's terrifying. Come down there to verse 9, I think it is, if I misquoted you before where we were. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and its image, now the beast, of course, in Revelation is it's a picture of the Roman Empire, if I can put it that way, just like all Daniel's beasts in the Old Testament were images of the various idolatrous empires that would arise. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And that is a sobering piece of scripture, isn't it? In the ancient world, like in the modern world in one sense, all alcoholic drinks, when they came out of the vat, were kind of super high alcohol content. We're talking like 15-20%. Drink a beer with that kind of stuff in it, you'll be under the table before, 9:30 in the evening. So high alcoholic content, they were all watered down, just like ours are watered down now. Watered down 10 to 15 times. But do you see what's being said here? Poured full strength. What's being said here is that up until the end, God's various judgments, which you've seen throughout history in small ways, very small ways, they've all been watered down. They've all been diluted. The judgment of God in the flood, diluted. The judgment of God and the plagues of Egypt, diluted. In the Spartan Wars, in World War One, in World War Two, in Korea, in Vietnam, in Hurricane Katrina, in the Queensland floods, all watered down. All just a pale reflection, just a warning. But not the judgment to come. Not that judgment, says John here. It'll be poured full strength into the cup of God's wrath. Now, tell me if I'm wrong, but I suspect you'll agree. Few of our friends think that if they're not with God, they're on the side of Satan. Isn't that right? None of our friends think they're on the side of Satan. It's too horrific and abominable to even think. But just like few soldiers who served in Nazi Germany thought they were on the side of evil. Very few. You know, you come to the war crimes tribunal, I was a good man doing a good thing. I was a good doctor. They didn't think they were on the side of evil. Even as they brutalised and killed their Jewish neighbours and tossed their emaciated bodies into the concentration camp fires, they didn't think they were doing anything evil. How could that be? How could it be? Do you remember when Peter Kundal, the guy on Channel 2, the gardening guy, he was a paratrooper in World War II. He liberated the concentration camps of Auschwitz. And he was being interviewed on Enough Rope by Andrew Denton. He said, the soldiers who guarded those camps, they could have been you or me. Andrew Denton says, you're kidding. It couldn't be you or me. How do you turn a person like you or me into that kind of barbaric creature? Give them just a little bit of power, was Peter Kundal's very wise, much wiser than Andrew Denton's comment. How do they come to be so deluded? Well, that's just what evil does. It deceives as it grows and it takes root, and little by little it steals away your frame of reference, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about God. And we think about God, if he's real, he could never find us guilty of being on the side of evil. We're just ordinary people living ordinary lives, is what our friends and neighbours think. But as Jesus says, he who is not for me is against me, and the one who doesn't gather with me scatters. All our lives we've been accustomed, well, man, I can remember I've been accustomed at school and university and places like that, to hearing serious warnings, but never really taking them very seriously, because I've thought I didn't take them seriously in the past and it was all okay. I got a warning, I got away, it was all fine. This is different. Notice that expression again in verse 10. The wine of God's fury. I don't do this to be malicious with you, friends. There are times in our lives when people have been furious with us. Imagine what it would be like for God to be furious with you. He is serious about evil. It is personal for him. It is his world. It's he who pleads with that world to surrender, to stop, to come back. And that's why in verse 10, the punishment takes place in the presence, did you notice, of Jesus and of the angels there. Not because Jesus is gloating over it, but he's endorsing it. Weep as he did with the city of Jerusalem in Luke 23 as he came to that city and wept. He's weeping as he endorses it, but it's absolutely true and absolutely necessary. It's why in verse 11, that punishment is eternal. Did you notice it? The smoke of their torment will rise forever. The magnitude of the punishment is as great and as terrible as the magnitude of the crime, which says to your Creator, who gives you everything, stay away. I don't want you. And the Bible's saying that infinite crime reaps an infinite punishment, that you, by every essence of strength and intelligence you have in your body, you must avoid. Now, next week, I'll show you why the punishment's eternal. You'll find the answer in part in Revelation 15 and 16, but briefly now, it's because of this. It's because in hell, there won't be any repentance. Not as far as the Bible sees. There'll be frustration. There'll be regret, maybe. But repentance doesn't seem like it. Wait till next week. See, it's tragic that anyone we know could come to this, friends. It's tragic. When God constantly sounds these three warnings, so, you know, here's a very obvious thing as we come to the end. Do I need to do a question time? Hands up for yes. Okay, I'll try to do it quick. We've got communion. Let me stop and I'll finish and take me 30 seconds. If you're hearing this today and you haven't responded, consider carefully again. Consider carefully again and accept God's mercy while it's on offer. It will not be on offer forever. It can't be. Now, I'm going to stop there. Quick question you want to ask, Carrie, yeah? Well, because I, for the sake of time, simplified a little bit for you. Verse 14 to 16 gives you one harvest. Verses 17 to 20 gives you the other one. There's two harvests probably going on here. And the first of them is the harvest of those who actually, remember, are not the good, they're just the rescued. There's two harvests going on here. The Bible passage that I didn't have you do this morning, Carrie, because I didn't want you guys to have such a dose of gloom this morning. I wanted you to have enough, though. You realise. You need to see enough of this. Isaiah 63, 1 to 6 is the passage here, which gives you the Old Testament background to it. And it is this sort of harvest. It is both in the Bible. It's both in Jesus' parables. That help? Yeah. Got any others? Yeah, Carlos. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Just the mark of the harvest. A very familiar one for people. And the harvest from the Old Testament. Do your thinking about Revelation from the Old Testament. Well, I've said to you before, chase up the cross references. Some of you have been doing your thinking about it not through the Old Testament. You end up in weird places. And there's where you work out what the imagery actually means. Got other ones? Sobering, isn't it? Sobering. I can't avoid this passage for it's why we make the practice of preaching through the Bible so you see the whole thing. Let me finish for you. Two distinct groups of people. Not the evil and the good, but the evil and the rescued. Which brings you back to that bunch of people in verses 1 to 5. How do they get into that group? Well, come right back to the beginning, verse 3. They were redeemed. It was just that kind of Bible language for they were purchased out of slavery. They're in the same slavery as everyone else, verse 4. They were purchased from among mankind. Just ordinary people like you and me. But purchased at the massive price of the death of Jesus, who died in their place to take away their guilt. It explains that statement in verse 5 when it says, no lie was found in their mouths, they're blameless. That's not literally true of you, is it? You're not literally blameless. Oh, let me just speak for myself. I'm not literally blameless. Lies have been found in my mouth. Lies have been found in yours. It's not literally true. John's readers knew it wasn't literally true of them, but it's true of the status of every man, woman, and child whose sins have been paid for by Jesus. It's true of you. in that sense. Because when John's readers heard the truth about their sin, their evil, and they heard the truth about Jesus, who takes that away, they loved that truth and they clung to it. And their sins were forgiven, and the record of their evil was expunged, wiped out, like liquid paper, except better. And their status was stamped as blameless, so they'll never come to the fateful day of harvest. Is that you? Is the record of your wrongdoing expunged, wiped out? See, if it is, this is a great passage for you. A troubling one, but it's a great one. It ought to be you today. There's no reason why it ought not be you today. And the knowledge of these things ought to fill us with deep gratitude and a powerful sense of relief that sets us free to live lives of great urgency. The world needs a good news like this. Some of you need a good news like this, and you need to respond to it. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you for his urgency that took him to the cross for the sake of people who are rebellious, who don't want God, who don't want him. And Father, we want to plead with you that you'd make us people who see the gravity of these things and make us urgent, but also make us so grateful for what he's done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.